74 and others of the Psalms of Asaph. We're not going to read the whole thing to begin with, just for sake of time, to kind of give us a little more time to look at some of the content. Some of these longer psalms, we won't read through them like we have been. Some of them, I remember, was it the 78th psalm is one of the longest, 72 verses or something like that. And so those longer psalms outside of the 119th, we'll spend time on that one. But some of the longer psalms, we'll just cover, give an overview of them and some of the high points. Just time doesn't allow us to delve deeply into them. Psalm 74, we're going to read the first two verses, then we'll read verse 18, and then the last two verses. I think you'll see kind of a pattern. Psalm 74, verse 1 says, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Verse 18 says, Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. Verse 22, Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. You'll see the three times the word remember is used. They form what is considered in poetry and even in some prose for that matter, what's called in Latin terminology in an inclusio, which we consider it bookends. And we've seen this before. I may not have actually mentioned the term, but verse 2 and verse 22 form boundaries. Verse 18 forms a similar boundary to what's around it, but they form boundaries, the first two verses and the last two verses, to help us understand what the psalm is about and what it's dealing with. And it is, remember, I've drawn the title from verse 2 because of the terms that are used. Remember thy congregation, or we would consider this, remember thy people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're mindful of what it teaches us. We see things here in this psalm that'll help us be encouraged to know that you'll never forsake us, you'll never forget, you'll never leave. And we've seen all these things before. Help us tonight to see just a little bit more of some things that'll benefit and encourage our faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I said last week that the Psalms of Asaph, some consider, I think Psalm 74, and the 79th Psalm, a great many people consider them to be written by someone other than Asaph, or an Asaph other than the Asaph of David's time. This particular Psalm, as well as the 79th, they view, and I said last week I hadn't taken the time, so I didn't know why they considered these psalms to not be written by Asaph. And it's the context seems to indicate that it was written long after the time of David. In fact, there's indications in the 74th and the 79th psalm that they were written after the Babylonian captivity, after the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. But parts of it don't fit that either. So there's some that push it forward way further forward towards the time of Christ in the Inner Testament time. And they consider it to be the time of the Maccabees and Antiochus Epiphanes and the defilement of the temple. But that doesn't fit in its entirety either. So I hold, as others do, that Psalm 74 was written by Asaph of David's day, that we looked at last week, and we looked at the 50th Psalm, and that it functions prophetically rather than historically. And we'll read down through here, and you'll see that. Asaph was appointed not only as a musician, not only as a choir director or a song director or a director of worship, but he was a prophet. In fact, he was most likely a prophet first. He was most likely considered, as we'll read in a little while here, in a couple minutes, out of 2 Chronicles, as a seer. Scripture often speaks from within future judgment as a means of instruction. We see that all throughout the prophetical books and in the poetical books. Even in the book of Job, there are instances where things are written in a either in first person or in present tense that clearly don't demonstrate his present tense. And we see that especially in the prophetical books. Psalm 74 contains no specific historical markers. There's no foreign power mentioned. There's no king mentioned. There's no exile terminology. The focus is on worship, not politics. It speaks in that covenant language that we have become so familiar with, not chronological language. It's not a series of events as we would see them historically. It instead uses that language that's centered on God's name, that's centered on God's people, that's centered on God's cause. The title, maskil, we've seen that before, the word that we'd understand to be instruction or teaching. As that, the psalm teaches God's people how to pray when worship is gone and when God's purposes seem delayed. And we see a lot of that today. We see a great deal of things that are called worship that aren't. We see a great deal of things in churches that are called praise, that are called righteous, that are called spiritual, that are not. So it's nothing new today. It was there long ago. So read this way, Psalm 74 is not a post-event lament, as it's called, but a prophetic appeal grounded on God's faithfulness. We find that Asaph was explicitly appointed as a prophet. If you want to, turn back to 1 Chronicles 25. I'm going to spend just a little bit of time here, and then we'll look at some of the high points of the text itself. We read these verses before, back when we studied the 50th Psalm. But I want to emphasize and point out again what the Bible says about Asaph. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1 says, "Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph, and of Haman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, with cymbals, the numbers of the workmen according to their service was," and then it lists those sons of. So not only was Asaph a prophet, so also were the sons of Asaph prophets. Second Chronicles is a little clearer, gives a little clearer description of this. This is in Hezekiah's day and is a reference backwards to the time of David as king. 2 Chronicles 29 verse 30 says, "Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David." Now that's the Psalms. That's what it's referencing. "And Asaph the seer." Now the word seer is the same word prophet. That's what the word means. "And they sang praises with gladness. They bowed their heads and worshiped Asaph the seer." So there's clear, and it's also mentioned in Ezra, I think, or Nehemiah, one of those two books, also references Asaph as a seer or as a prophet. And so in my understanding of this, in my view of the Psalms of Asaph being just that, written by the same Asaph at the same time period as David, that then this is a prophecy of the destruction that would come either in Nebuchadnezzar's day when he destroyed the temple or during the times of the Maccabees and Antiochus Epiphanes recorded in Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel 11:31 and 12:11, I believe it is, all reference the abomination of desolation in various ways. Jesus referenced it in Matthew 25, the abomination that makes desolate. We've looked at that when we studied the prophecy series. We saw that pointing forward to the tribulation period of the Antichrist. So there's more than just one event referenced in Psalm 74. And I think that is important we understand that the language used here, although seems to be present tense, as does Isaiah 53, prophecy of the Messiah, Isaiah 5:13, the captivity is spoken of as already done, already accomplished, as past tense. Habakkuk is a lamentation-style prophecy, very similar to Psalm 74, the entire three chapters of Habakkuk. I believe it's three chapters. So we find those things here important that we understand that view. Now, whether or not that I'm correct or others that hold to that view are correct, it doesn't change what the psalm teaches. It's primarily about Israel, but there's a clear application. In fact, several of the sources that I have that I studied from for this psalm reference the church entirely. They don't even acknowledge Israel in the text at all. They consider it to be a prophecy forward-looking to the church and the church age, and especially towards the end of the church age when things begin to fail, and we'll look at a couple of those things here in a minute. Although every point, every text of the 23 verses doesn't apply to us today, the overall theme does. And that is that God allowed his people to go their own way until they reached the point where they knew they needed him again. That's the point of the psalm. And we're there today. That's why so many consider it to be about the church. We won't consider it that in its entirety, but we will make some applications. The first two verses, we've already read them. Remember, the psalmist is asking God to remember our redemption. Now, we've explained this before, but bears repeating. The idea when the psalmist is asking God to remember, it's not that the psalmist is questioning whether God forgets. He doesn't. We know that. The psalmist knew that. Whether it was David, Asaph, sons of Korah, whomever it might be. But we, in the function of that term in the Psalms, in poetry, in Hebrew poetical structure, is more reminding God's people that God has already promised he won't forget. It's as if they're saying, we need to remember who God is, and we need to remember what God has said. So in that idea, we find structured in this psalm, in the first two verses, asking God to remember our redemption. Now, speaking of Israel, it's God's covenant claim upon them. For us today, it's the new covenant, that we have in Christ. It's still the same. It's still based on redemption. Verse 1 is God's people need to plead in prayer. He said, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? It's a unique. The idea of smoke here is a visible chastening. What was happening to them was outward. What was happening to them was seen by the world. It doesn't always work that way, but it can and it does. The question the psalmist asked, why? Verse 10, he asks, how long shall the adversary reproach? Verse 11, he asks, why again? It's from the viewpoint that their sin had caused fellowship to cease. If you remember in 1 John 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It is sin that causes a break in fellowship. And that's what the psalmist is referencing here in this poetic way. God's people are his possession. We see that in verse 2, thy congregation. We see it in the end of verse 1, against the sheep of thy pasture. We see it in the phrase, thine inheritance, in verse 2. We see it in verse 19, thy turtle dove and thy poor. So these are all terms that the psalmist is referencing here that God, remember that we're his. He's not going to forget that. But they had, and we do. He never will, but we do. And so this is a reminder for us to remember who we are to him. The sheep of thy pasture, there's a tenderness here in the psalmist's plea. The term thy congregation is a term for God's people. Both Israel and the church are known by this term. We find in 1 Corinthians 9 that the idea of congregation. The word simply means a group of people, an assembly, which we see in Hebrews 10:25. So yes, we can see an application for us today here. And God is never going to forget that we are his people. God's people are a purchased possession. Notice what it says in verse 2, which thou hast purchased of old. The idea there of purchased, I think we're probably pretty clear on. It means to acquire at cost. It wasn't free. It didn't cost us anything, but it cost our Savior everything. Not only did God purchase Israel to be his people, And this points to the price Christ paid for the sins of mankind. If you want to turn back to Exodus 15, this is part of the song Moses sang after they crossed the Red Sea. Exodus 15, verse 16. I'm going to read the whole song. You can do that later. It says, "Fear and dread shall fall upon them," speaking of the enemies of Israel, "by the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over." Notice what it says, "which thou hast purchased." We have been purchased. We're a purchased possession. And then back in Psalm 74, verse 2, we've been redeemed. We have songs in our hymn book about that. Again, a basic biblical principle, a basic fundamental doctrine of the faith is our redemption. The act of a kinsman redeemer, as we find in the book of Ruth. And this simply means to buy back from bondage. We were his by creation. Adam plunged all mankind into sin, so we were lost at that point. And God's plan of redemption that was put in and enacted at that point, from that point on, every type in the Old Testament pointing to the work of Christ on the cross, bought us back to himself. That's hence the term redeemed. Verses 3 through 8, God is asked to remember the ruin that was to come. It says, "Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations," there's that term, "even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into the sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land." Now we can clearly see some things that are speaking of the destruction of the temple. There's two events in our history past and their future yet to come that this happened. One, in Nebuchadnezzar's day, when the Babylonian Empire defeated Israel and burnt Jerusalem to the ground, took Judah captive into Babylon. Then again, in 70 AD, remember when Jesus said, "Not one stone will be left upon another"? In 70 AD, General Titus of the ancient Roman Empire, eventually be emperor, came through and destroyed Israel again, destroyed the temple again. And it'll happen. We'll see again in the tribulation period, same thing happens 3.5 years into it when Antiochus Epiphanes defiles the altar. So the devastation of those places that are set apart for worship is what's spoken of here. The sanctuary, the word itself simply means something set apart for God's purposes. It's the New Testament understanding of holy or saint or sanctified, separated. All those terms are equal to the idea of sanctuary. And it's not just speaking of the temple itself. So the application for us today is clear. We, the believer, are to be holy. We're to be sanctified, hence sanctuary. We are the sanctuary, as opposed to the church building, as we call the sanctuary. I refer to the auditorium or the church, this room, as the sanctuary. And it goes back to the Old Testament in the tabernacle and temple worship. It also is called that in the synagogues of the New Testament period. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 6, you don't need to turn there. It might be familiar to you. But in verse 19 and 20, it says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." We are the sanctuary, as it were, in Old Testament terminology. And if we're not careful, our sanctuary, our body, can be defiled. The destruction was defiling. We see that in verses 5, 6, and 7. It demonstrates what can happen. Now, these are terms that were real terms and real events that happened. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. It's speaking of bringing the temple down, destroying the framework of the temple, which would have been substantial wood, and they would have hewed them down and cut them up. And history records that. They had cast fire into the sanctuary. They burned it. We know that. The Bible tells us that. And then verse 8, the destruction was widespread. They didn't just stop at the temple, at the sanctuary, at the holy things in Jerusalem. They burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. That's the only time in the Old Testament the English word synagogue is used. And a lot of discussion has been given over that as to what it means. The word simply means appointed places of God. It's translated the majority of times in the Old Testament by the word congregations. In fact, it is the same word as verse 4 in the word congregations. So it's speaking of a designated place where people went to worship. I think we can clearly see similarities today, in not in this country necessarily, although events took place in Minneapolis over the weekend that would indicate that those events might be coming, where protesters invaded a church to prove a point, to make a point, whatever that point might have been, and they stormed into a designated, appointed place of worship. That's the word synagogue. Now today, the word is primarily and almost entirely used by Jews for their place of worship, but it's still the same. It's not just the temple, but the widespread eradication of worship and the systematic destruction of every place where God's name was honored. That's what's in view here. And that's the devil has tried to do that since Adam and Eve left the garden. And he'll keep doing it till the end of millennial reign of Christ, for that matter. It's always been his plan. Not just then, not just now, but until he is cast into the lake of fire, is to bring God's name down. And that's what these verses are dealing with. Verses 9, 10, and 11, the psalmist is asking God to remember the reproach, the silence that is given here. Verse 9, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. This is the silence, and the silence from God, apparent silence from God, was not God's fault. It wasn't because he chose not to speak. It's because his children chose not to listen. And we're doing the same thing today. We may not say it outright, and I'm not talking about us here tonight, but as a general rule in Christianity today, in biblical Christianity, not just those that are Christians in name, but those that are truly trying to worship God as God teaches, are by their actions indicating that it's not all that critical anymore what God actually said. That we're going to apply what he said to fit us rather than the other way around. And as my dad would often say, we've got the cart before the horse. There was no word from God that could be heard, no signs. This speaks of the presence of God at the altar and the Ark of the Covenant in the temple and the tabernacle, as well as the visible symbols, their outward feasts, their Sabbath worship, the Sabbath recognition. Those were the signs. There was no more any prophet. Now, this can't be speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, because there were still prophets in the land. Jeremiah was the primary prophet, but we know Ezekiel was a prophet in exile. He wasn't the only one either. But this is dramatic language. This is dogmatic language. There were no more prophets. And that did happen during the intertestament period. There were no prophets in the land at that time. But again, I think this is speaking further past even that. Neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. It speaks of the prophetic office. And again, the reason it seemed like the word of the Lord had ceased was because they stopped listening for it and stopped listening to it. Remember what Amos 8:11 says? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread or thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. It's not that the word stopped, they just stopped listening. Proverbs 29:18, a verse that most evangelists use to motivate people to serve the Lord. Where there is no vision, the people perish. He that keepeth the law, happy is he. It's not talking about a vision for the lost there. That's an application, but not even a real solid application. It's pretty clear that where there is no vision, where there is no word from the Lord, where there is no prophet, the people perish. And he's speaking of God's people. And when the preacher stops doing his job and the teacher stops doing their job, the people won't have what they need. In Samuel's day, remember, Samuel's a child before Eli. Child Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the Lord, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days, for there was no open vision. So we've seen this before. There was no help from God that could be seen, verses 10 and 11. Then the psalmist is asking God to remember his rule, verses 12 down through verse 17. For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. And what they are, we don't know. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Again, we're not really sure what Leviathan is other than a sea monster. A lot of speculation, but we have no idea. If you ask me what my opinion is, and I was going to give it to you, I'd say it was probably a long extinct dinosaur that everybody would have known about at the time. I have no idea if that's right. It's just my opinion. And we'll find out when we get to heaven what it is. Verse 15, thou dost cleave the fountain in the flood. Thou driest up the mighty river, speaking of the history of Israel and what happened in the past. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. God is king before the circumstances surround his people. Verse 12, he's redeemer over the chaos that surrounds his people. Verses 13 and 14, and he's a creator over time and order. Verses 15 through 17. Our faith is steadied. It's firmed by remembering who God has always been. Not viewing our life because of circumstances or the chaos around us, but simply remembering who God has always been. Verses 18 down through verse 23, I split in two, but it's a closure. It sums up, and hence the two uses of the term remember. Verses 18 through 21, the psalmist is asking God to remember his reputation, God's reputation. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. God's honor is found among the nations in these verses. His reputation. Enemies have always reproached and will always reproach God's name and God's people. They don't reproach us. We remember John in John 17 in the high priestly Lord's Prayer, and in a couple other instances in the Gospels, Jesus referenced it as well, that they don't hate us because of who we are. They hate us because of who he is. It's not because of us that the enemy reproaches us, ridicules us, mocks us, does what they can to stop us. It's because of who we serve. It's because of Christ. Verse 19, enemies seek God's people. Deliver not thy soul, the soul of thy turtle dove. Now, that term isn't used very often. The turtle dove was the animal that poor people could offer in place of a lamb or an ox. If you didn't have anything else, you could bring two turtle doves. So it demonstrates the fact that no matter who we are, God cares. But it describes tenderness in its ultimate use. It's used here for representing the defenseless and those easily preyed upon. It's seen in parallel to the second line, in the congregation of thy poor. He's saying, Lord, we are weak, but we belong to you. Don't hand over those you cherish to those who would destroy them. That's kind of the understanding we'd have from it. Enemies cannot prevent God's promises, though, verses 20 and 21. We find have respect unto that covenant. That's again the covenant that God made with his people. The covenant we have today is through Christ. Notice in verse 20 it says, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Now, speaking of the Gentiles then, the pagan and idolatrous people, it's the same today. The New Testament references men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil continually. Men love darkness rather than light. Habitation of cruelty, dark places of the earth. Not just literally dark, that's not what it's speaking of. It's speaking of the paganism, the those that don't believe in God, those that choose to despise God and hate God. And verse 21 says, oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. This is return from the throne of grace, not having an answer to their prayer. That's the idea here. Don't let the poor, don't let those that the enemies have attacked that come to you in prayer return with unanswered prayers. Now, we know that God won't do that, but the psalmist, this is a lament. This is a plea. This is a burden. He's reminding himself that God won't do that. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. This is the parallelism to the first line. The poor and needy are the oppressed, and their praise was that they did not, in fact, return ashamed. So the second part builds on the first. Verses 22 and 23, the psalmist is asking God to remember his response. Arise, O God, and plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily, and forget not the voice of thine enemies. God will not forget those that were against him. And if this is a prophecy pointing forward past the Babylonian exile to the man of sin, the Antichrist, we know God's response. The Bible records it, and it is just and eternal. The final line of verse 23 shows the battle against the enemy will only get worse. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when we dealt with perilous times that are coming. It says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So if this is a prophecy, and I believe it is, I believe we're seeing the end of verse 23, just like we're seeing the worsening of the time of this age of grace. While the sanctuary may be burned and the prophets may be silent, the covenant is the one thing the enemy cannot touch that God had with Israel. For the New Testament believer, our covenant is the finished work of Christ, the ultimate purchased possession, verse 2. And even when the dark places of the earth seem to prevail, we look to the one who purchased us of old. That's the promise in this text. Let's pray.